Egypt, Ethiopia, and south of that, Kenya, all belongs to, and part of Turkey, all belongs to Israel as a part of the Palestinian covenant. There was no other way I could do this, and so I simply decided to do it that way. Since I have this map in my computer, I could have probably gotten something better, or even an overlay, but I decided, well, the last moment I was going to do this for you, so you could get a picture in your mind of what that includes. We saw from our study that the word Palestinian is not quite accurate. It actually means the land of the Philistines, and these were the great sea people who were predominantly Greeks. And so it includes a lot of what was owned originally by the Philistines, not necessarily by the Palestinians. Palestine, as I said, is now known in that region in Israel, but that even as such is a small piece of property. What is given to Israel under the land promises or the real estate promises, commonly referred to as the Palestinian covenant, is much broader, as you can see on your map. We also noted that this will not occur until the end of the tribulation period, and actually at the beginning of the millennium. It's in the millennial reign of Christ and the millennial reign of David over Israel when the Jews will actually receive the fulfillment of these three sub-covenants under the general heading of the Abrahamic covenant. Thus far, we've only studied the Palestinian and or real estate promises. We still have the other two to study, the Davidic and the New Covenant. This covenant guarantees the entire Middle East as a land grant to Israel forever. However, we also noted that this will not be fully occupied by Israel as a client nation until the second advent of Christ and subsequent setting up of the kingdom. The grant was first proclaimed to Abraham, the father of a Jewish race. It was later reiterated to Jacob, again, rather to Isaac, then again to Jacob, reiterated to Moses in Exodus 6. Moses actually details the geographical boundaries in Numbers 34, verses 1 through 12. Moses prophesies the fulfillment of the land grant in the millennium in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 9. It encouraged Joshua to the conquest of Canaan. Why? Because Canaan is a part of that land grant. And so again, it was reaffirmed to Joshua in Joshua 1, verses 2 through 4. Under point 11, Jeremiah and Ezekiel confirmed the fact that this land grant would not be fulfilled until the client nation Israel begins in the millennium and the millennial reign of Christ. And this certainly is related to the new covenant, because that has to do with the salvation promises given to Israel. Again, be reminded that the new covenant has no relationship whatever with the church age believer. That is a fundamental error that has been taught in many, many Bible schools and seminaries. They believe that even though they're dispensational, which I see in my thinking is ironic and quite ignorant, because if you're a dispensationalist, you have to have a complete plan under that particular dispensation. And God never uses a plan from a previous and brings it in to establish the precedent of a current. He terminates it. That's why the church age is unique, because he starts with something completely new, and at the rapture, all of the qualities of the dispensation of the church are terminated. And if you go back to anything in the tribulation, it would be to the policies and principles of Israel under the general heading of the Age of Israel. Then in the millennium, you have a completely different standard again. You say, well, why is that important? Well, you see, if you don't do that, then you begin to apply passages that relate to one dispensation to another. A perfect example of that is that we know in the millennium that a child will still be a child, considered a child, at 100 years old. It is also conceivable, in most cases, that a person will live for the entire 1,000 years. Well, that doesn't go on today. And then the hostility and the ferocity of animal life will cease to exist. lions, tigers, panthers, cobras, and strange creatures that do bodily harm to us will not be able to do bodily harm under the society called the millennium. Why? Because things go back not to perfect environment, but to a pristine environment where Jesus Christ, who controls history, will also establish peace on earth, including the animal kingdom. You realize, of course, that animals are only ferocious because of your sin nature. When the sin nature was established, animals became ferocious. Lions used to come into the garden, and maybe Adam used to fluff one up as a pillow at night. That's a figure of speech, of course. Don't try that now. It also says in the book of Isaiah that a child will be able to go into a cobra's den and be, and the lion and the lamb shall lie down together in peace. Try that now, and that lion will give you a big lick alongside your face after it has devoured lamb chops. There are some strange creatures on this earth that can devour. I remember seeing a documentary on constrictors of South America. They're able to ingest a wild boar in one gulp. And then they go through the brush and you see this boar in the stomach of this thing. And then they settle down somewhere and just kind of set back and just relax for a few weeks while the thing is ingested or digested. That, to me, that's amazing. They can actually unlock their jaw and drop it down like a trap. And then they just simply start in and they bring their entire jaw around the body of this thing and then just swallow it. Yeah, it's. And if any of you saw the movie Anaconda, you know what I'm talking about. And I think it is the anaconda that's able to do that. Of course, they're not as vicious as the movie. They never are. There are some that are constrictors and venomous, others that are just constrictors, which means they just squeeze the life out of you. And it's not a big hug. But in the millennium, it's going to be a big hug. And maybe a little sliver on the side of the face saying, I love you. With its bifurcated tongue. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel confirmed this in Jeremiah 32, verses 36 through 44, and Ezekiel 11, verses 16 through 21, and Ezekiel 36, verses 21 through 38. We also studied this last night, in Ezekiel 37, and we dealt with that, excluding these two particular passages. The land is mentioned throughout the scriptures as a promise by God to Israel based on the unconditional quality of that covenant. In summary then, we have the geographical boundaries. They are as follows. The northwestern border is the land of the Mediterranean Sea, including almost all of Turkey. And because you have the phrase used by the prophets, the land of the Hittites, and that was the land that they inhabited. The southern border is the Nile River. And apparently during that period of time, the Red Sea will actually dry up. The eastern border is Egypt, Kenya, and Ethiopia, and all of Saudi Arabia. Included will be Transjordania and Iraq. The Euphrates River apparently becomes the northeastern border, and that generally covers the entire Middle East, with the exception of Iran. Iran, as you well know, in ancient times was called Persia, and there are many references to Persia, their attacks upon Israel, and so on. Now they're called Iran, and their language, as I mentioned last night, is not even Arabic, it's Parsi, or Persian. For some reason, I always thought that the Iranians just spoke Arabic. They do not. They don't understand it, and the only time they will is if they choose to do so. Many bordering countries understand each other's languages. For example, there are many Albanians that speak Greek only because their particular nation borders Greece. The same with the country of Macedonia. Don't confuse the country of Macedonia with northern Greece, which is also called Macedonia. Thessalonica, for example, is considered Macedonia to the Greeks. Don't tell the Macedonians that. There's even an argument as to actually who owns Macedonia. And the Macedonians believe that they own that part of northern Greece. And so for years, the Greek army has been waiting for an attack. And most of the Greek army is actually in northern Greece, along the borders of both Albania, to keep the Albanians out, because they can absolutely not stand those people. They blame everything on the Albanians. Everything. I don't care what it is. If there's a flood, it's not El Nino, it's the Albanians did it. There was a fire on an island called Skathos, which we were going to go visit. And that fire was so intense that we could not go to that island, so we went to another one. And that was the first year we were there. The papers blamed the Albanians. They set the fire. There was a little child that was missing in Athens proper, and they blamed it on the Albanians. Come to find out, the grandfather was watching the kid, and the kid locked himself in a refrigerator by accident and suffocated. Then, in downtown Athens, an Albanian stabbed a Greek. You would have thought. Now, this is the... Remember, we're talking about a city that is approximately 2 to 3 million people. Okay? One Albanian didn't even murder him, just stabbed him. There was rioting in the streets. Thousands of Greeks were having placards, burn the Albanians, kill the Albanians, cross the border, attack the Albanians. It was amazing. So anytime you want to, they want to blame anybody for anything, they just say, the Albanians did it. Then you have the kids, the gypsy Albanians that actually live in Athens, and they pester you to death, constantly wanting money. And they'll pick your pockets and all kinds of, they'll crowd around you and they'll push you. And as they're pushing you, they're actually digging in and stealing things out of your pockets. And then one will hand one to the other and they'll run, and of course that's the end of that. So you can imagine the belly bags, or the, what are they actually called, fanny packs, are very popular because you would have to literally take it off their body. And so I bought one, kept our passports and my billfold in them. And the women, of course, they have their, they just carry and just hold on to the strap of their, it's horrible. That's the crime in Greece, Albanians. If your background is from Albania, sorry that your background is from Albania. Again, by application, you cannot have a client nation without property. Property without sanctity is not property and freedom at all. Freedom means the sanctity of property and the right of your own to increase and or decrease your property as you please. In other words, to do as you please with it. Currently, as you well know, we are under such tremendous property restrictions. In any city, there are certain things you can do with your property, and there are certain things you can't. I've always considered it appalling, in the state of Arizona especially, because other states do not have these particular rules or laws. But in Arizona, if you own a piece of property, you can prevent somebody from hunting your piece of property, but you cannot hunt your property if you've posted it, or unless you are drawn for that property by the famous hunting draw. I know we have a huge section of property up north, and one year I decided to put in for 15A, which is our property, and they rejected me. And I felt insulted by that, because in other states, you can fish any body of water that's on your property without a license, or you can hunt on your own property without a license, much less drawing for that property. And so I got nasty, and I decided that particular year, since they didn't draw me for deer hunting, that I would post it, no hunting. Didn't do any good. They just ripped the sign down and jumped the fence and came in and hunted anyway. We drew 15B, which is on the other side of the world, and there wasn't a deer to be found. It was just rock and gravel. That's not conducive, as you well know, to deer climate. Property must be sacred in a client nation. And the more private property you have in a nation, the greater the freedom of that nation. That's why, of course, it's so important that the United States hold on to its property instead of selling it, as we have so famously done within the last 25 years. In the past, the security of the property was by military conquest, whereas now we have police who perform that particular function. In other words, the security of a property is both by the police and then, if necessary, obviously, by military means. But we don't gain property necessarily, as Israel did, through military conquest. We have in some cases, as in the case of Puerto Rico and other islands throughout the Caribbean, but in any event, that's generally not the way we do it as a country. As a matter of fact, we've turned more countries back to their original ownership after defeating them in battle. I disagree, but then I have a problem with a lot of things we do. Under point G, and we stopped here last night, we never did get to any of this, the policy covenant to Moses is called the Mosaic Law, but better yet, it's called the Torah. That's T-O-R-A-H. So whenever you hear the term Torah used, it's referring to the Mosaic Code. And we're going to see that there were three codexes. Obviously, Codex 1, 2, and 3, all dealing with Moses, rather, the Mosaic Law and their client nation status. Now, as I mentioned, obviously, client nation status is conditional. We know that because Israel was a client nation to God. It's quite interesting because they were the first client nation, and they'll also be the last client nation. As the first client nation to God, the condition was that they had to live according to the policies of God as outlined in Codexes 1, 2, and 3. A failure to comply was to lose their status. The laws of establishment, as has been established by the forefathers of the United States, constituted our eventuation into a client nation status. You'll notice how closely related our policies and laws in this country are Mosaic as opposed to Hammurabi. I don't know where any historian ever got the idea that the laws of this land are based on the Code of Hammurabi. There may be a few things in there, but basically it's the laws of Moses. It's the Torah concept. It's the Judean Christian influence in the establishment of basic law. As a matter of fact, most of the founding fathers of this country were believers. So point one, we're dealing now with the client nation code. This is the divine covenant to the client nation Israel. And we're going to see, by the way, that it is client nation Israel only. But it included both believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. I'm sure you're well aware of the fact that not all Israel was Israel from the standpoint of believers. There were many unbelievers in the nation of Israel, and yet they were still Jews. They were in that line. And consequently, they had to embrace the Torah, or the laws of Moses. For what it's worth, incidentally, there has never been a nation of all believers. Number one, it's an impossibility. I suppose the closest you could get to would be Israel, possibly. You figure even Rome, under SPQR, as a client nation to God, many of them were unbelievers. And then the more it progressed, it digressed, especially when you enter into the change, for example, of Rome to Constantinople as the headquarters. And then you have Constantine, who embraced Christianity because he saw some strange vision in the clouds. something happened in a dream. And then he said, all right, Christianity is the rule of thumb. Everyone is a Christian. And he tried to legislate Christianity. You can't do that. You just can't do that. It's the same as trying to legislate morality. You can't do it. Same trying to legislate the millennium. It began with Carter, and it's continued with all the Democrats. They've decided they're going to usher in the millennium. And they're going to get the Jews and the Arabs to sign peace treaties. Big deal. And the first time one gets a grenade in his hand, he's going to lob it in the lap of the other. That's just the nature of the creature. The Jews and the Arabs hate each other. They hated each other in the womb. Because as you well know, even though Ishmael became the founder of the Arab tribes, Esau ended up being an Arab. He was a non-believer, and yet he was a Semite, born in the line of Abraham. Secondly, the recipient of the Mosaic Law is client nation Israel only. Which included freedoms, establishment functions, and spiritual functions. Now, it's obvious that the spiritual functions were related and connected with believers only. But establishment functions and that which supported freedom in the nation of Israel could be for either believer or non-believer. Taxation, for example, was for both believers and non-believers under the general heading of what? Famous word that is so abused in Baptist churches, the tithe. Matter of fact, we had a meeting tonight, and Aaron Robinson said, you sure this isn't a Baptist church? There were just some things that came up that we're going to have to correct, and it sounds very much like Baptist confusion. I was not aware of the fact that these even exist. They will not exist after the next deacon's meeting. What he doesn't understand is that I have the privilege of making executive decisions, which overrides in every case. And if the board doesn't like it, I can fire every one of them on the spot. Isn't that nice? Of course, they can also fire me on the spot. But they've got to get your approval to do it. And I think it's by a 3/4 majority for reasonable cause. I can fire you because I don't like the way you part your hair. Or because you have it. Not so. Not so. I'm not unreasonable. I think. Exodus 19, verse 3, Leviticus 26, 46, Romans 3, 19, Romans 9, 4. All teach that the Mosaic Law was for client nation Israel only. Thirdly, the Mosaic Law was not given to Gentiles. And there's a reason for that, by the way, because for the most part, with the exception of the 70 years of the fifth cycle of discipline, only Israel was the client nation to God. No Gentile nation could be a client nation. Now, during the 70 years of the fifth cycle of discipline, yes, there was a Gentile country that was in fact a client nation. But as long as discipline, Israel was in status quo, they were the client nation to God. And see, that's why their punishment was so severe. You said, "Well, we're a client nation to God." Duh. Four. The Mosaic Law was never given to the church. Why? Because we have a much higher way of life than the Mosaic Law. Five, the Mosaic Law was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel as their God. They didn't call him that. They simply called him Yahweh or Jehovah. And we really don't know how it was pronounced, because in the ancient manuscripts, whenever it appears, sometimes the word Adonai is replaced. It replaces it. Or you simply have the five consonants without vowels. So what are you going to do with that? You have to put in the vowels. So you see, what we've done is try to fill them in. And I'm going to write it backwards as you would in Hebrew. You have J-H, V-H. That's all that appeared. That is the Hebrew equivalent. So then what we do is we say, well, we don't have vowel points. So what we'll do is we'll go, okay, J-E-H-O-V-A-H, Jehovah. See how it works? But we don't know these to be accurate. And when you pronounce it in Hebrew, it simply comes out Yahweh. Well, what's that? So some have added the vowels in there. And remember, to an experienced Hebrew reader, he doesn't have to have consonants. Vowels. Just all consonants. On one line. Backwards to us. They open their book from the back of the book. Chapter 1 is here in the index of maps. And then they read from right to left. Okay? This way. We read from left to right. And we better have, and then the vowels are on the second line. The consonants are on the top line. They have two lines in Hebrew. Now you leave out the entire second line, so all you have is consonants, no vowels. Yet they sit and read it. I've seen them doing it on the subway heading into New York City, reading a Hebrew paper with bouncing on top of it. No vowels. The closest we get to that is we have signs that I've seen on some people's walls in their homes, and it says, what's your belly aching about? And everything is written in one. You've seen that, haven't you? No? How about the one plan ahead, and the D is way down at the bottom and real small? You don't see that one either? Every engineer should have one of those on his desk. You know, P-L-A-N-A-H-E-A-O-O-D. I often think that these things we have to fill out occasionally have too little space designated for your address. You feel that way? I do. And I'm beginning to believe by then, this has nothing whatever to do with the Mosaic Code, that we are progressing in our, if you want to call it progress, of paper world concept. All of us had to buy another suitcase just for the paperwork on the boat. Couldn't believe it. Each day we had more paper coming under our doors. And by the time we got through, we had paper stacked, I don't know how high, on the vanity, or whatever you call that thing that women sit in front of. The desk, how's that? Is it a vanity? Is that what you call it? You could, if you wanted to. We will. So Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, is the party of the first part known to Israel as Jehovah. And the King James made it easy for us, because what you have is the spelling of the old King James. I'm not sure if the New American Standard does that. But whenever you see this, all capitals, that's Jehovah. If you see this, that's not Jehovah. It must be in all caps. And if you have the old Scofield, I believe separation of Malachi to the New Testament, where they actually have a lot of the compound names mentioned in the old Scofield Reference Bible, including what I just gave you. So they try to make it easy for us. And where you have God, generally it refers to Elohim. And it'll be capitalized. Occasionally, you'll have a capital G and then a small O-D. refers to another name again. You know that God is known by at least 30 to 40 names in Scripture. That includes, of course, the compound names. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. Apparently my wife taught that recently. Jehovah... You called your dog's name Banner? Oh, okay. Okay. I guess you could call it whatever you want. I don't know why I even asked that question. And I don't even know why my wife is talking during class. Point six. As the policy for the client nation Israel, the Mosaic Covenant was divided into three parts. Codex 1 was called the Decalogue. Decalogue, by the way, means the 10 sentences or the 10 words. We know them as what? The 10 Commandments. You know, a lot of people think that the Mosaic Code is the Ten Commandments, and that's it. Deca means ten. Logi is from logos, so logi would be, of course, the plural. 10 words, many words, a series of 10. This would include the following. Morality. What's the morality part of the code? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's covet. Cover. Well, you can cover her, but you can't covet her. Covet your neighbor's wife. And that means in an illicit manner. Privacy. You will not covet what your neighbor owns. What's yours is yours, and what's his is his. Property. Authority, all mentioned under the general heading of the Decalogue. Codex 2 was called the Ordinances. This had to do with the spiritual code. This, of course, was the ritual plan of God for Israel. You ever notice when you're reading in the Old Testament, you see the word, David will say, for example, I rejoice in thy commandments, thy ordinances, and thy judgments. And then people say, what's the difference? I'm giving you the difference. The commandments are the Decalogue. The ordinances is the spiritual code. The judgments is the establishment code. But we haven't gotten to that yet. So Codex 2 are the ordinances. The spiritual code, this was the ritual plan of God, the spiritual heritage, which included a complete Christological and soteriological concept taught through ritual or oral communication. The sacred furniture, for example, of the tabernacle, and then subsequently in the temple, all of which spoke of Christ. Remember? You don't. Okay. I'll remind you. I will show you. I will do it for you if I have enough acetate to do so. That is my way of communicating to someone here. Fifty by 100 cubits. Outer court, holy place, holy of holies. Pieces of furniture. A box and a brass feeder for birds. That's what it looked like, basically. In here, three pieces of furniture. One on the right, one on the left, one on the right, one on the left, and one right in the center. And in here, the veil, and right here, a box. Cleansing. This is the foot and laver. This is where the priest would go and cleanse certain parts of his body. He would touch, and that's where the Catholics get the holy water from. They have that little basin as you come in, and you're supposed to dip your finger in it and cross yourself and all that. Boy, are they mixed up dispensationally. You see why it's important to make a dispensational distinction? Then here you had a thing like a grate. I think these two should be reversed, but that's all right for now. And then there were some poles for carrying this thing. This was called the brazen altar. This was really the barbecue. And it had coals that burned, and the priest would kill the animal, generally out here, take certain parts of the animal, exclude them. There were certain parts of the animal that could not be brought into the outer court. And only the priest or the high priest could come into the outer court. Only the priest or the high priest could enter into the holy place. And only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And he did that, obviously, once a year on the Day of Atonement. Here, of course, he would then bring those items. And if you read the book of Leviticus, you'll see which items could be cooked and which could not. This was a sacrifice. And he would cook these items. And generally, after the sacrifice was done, he could ingest them. That was their manner of food. So that's why I called it a barbecue. That was one of the means that they, how they were fed. Then as you walked in, there was no light in here in the entire tabernacle, with the exception of the golden lampstands. And whether they're on the right or the left at this point is not important. Jesus, the light of the world. Here you had 12 cakes of bread, supply for God by God to Israel. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." Remember that? Okay. And here you had another, this was the golden altar of incense. And this, the smoke would actually arise, and you could see it coming from the opening in the tabernacle. Of course, there was no top to it as such. This was the prayer and the intercession of our Lord. Then as you entered here, you had the box with a lid that was made of solid gold, deity of Christ, overlaid with wood, the humanity of Christ. The seat on top was called the seat of propitiation. Two angels on each side facing down into the mercy seat. The righteousness and justice of God. Inside, the reminder of those things that Israel did in violation of the scriptures. The broken tablets. Aaron's rod that budded, all speaking, of course, of Israel's sin. And guess what? It was covered by the blood. Because once a year, the blood of the Lamb was brought in and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Matter of fact, historically, traditionally, it was drenched with so much blood you couldn't even see the gold. It was just black with blood. You say, where is the Ark today? There's a professor from Indiana that's trying to find it. I think his name is Jones. No, it's long been melted down. They say that the actual quality of gold throughout the entire world is so small that the amount of gold that you may have in jewelry may be a part of the original Ark. Who knows? Some gold coins that your grandfather gave to you may be a part of the original Ark. That's how little gold there is in the world. That's why it's so precious. That's why it's so expensive. That's why lead is cheap. It's not a matter of being heavy. You know, gold does have one unique quality in its ability of malleability. You say, what's malleability? Bending. You can never work hard in it. You take a hairpin, better yet, paperclip. Start bending it back and forth. It'll take maybe 10, it'll snap. Because it work hardens, it heats, and it breaks. Gold, you can beat it into any shape, under any circumstances, and it'll never break. And it wears forever. Matter of fact, the reason why certain astronauts died was because they had replaced the gold contact points with other than gold. The one thing that gold will not do is arc, and there's no degeneration. Well, the whole thing was full of oxygen and hydrogen, and they had an arc. Guess what? Boom. Remember that? Okay. Assuredly, they went back to gold contacts. When we still had points in our automobiles, if we could have had gold points, that would have lasted forever. Because there's no exchange of electrons and particles from one to the other as you do in chrome and in metal, generally speaking. Lesson learned. So Codex 2, then, is the spiritual code. It actually taught Christology through vision, visual aids. They would look at something and they'd say, oh, I can see that. Many of them, you remember, couldn't read. All right. Matter of fact, those that could were considered extremely well-educated. Now, today, I know in the United States, well, maybe I ought not to use the United States. In Greece, for example, they have a 97 or 98% literacy rate. That's good. Other nations have very little literacy. That is from the standpoint of being able to read and write. I exclude the United States because we may have a lot of high school graduates, but a lot of them can't read or write. I don't see how that could happen. Well, I couldn't. That's why we have Westside Private School. You know, of course, that our kindergarten kids start reading and writing long before they ever get on into first grade. We've had kids that played with other kids who were non-private school people, and they were amazed when the kids had chalk in their hand and they started writing things on the sidewalk. And the parent would come out and say, where'd you learn that? In school. And their kid was still coloring bananas, you know. And they are now starting to realize that children can learn more than one language throughout the first 4 years of their education. And they're starting to teach things like French and Spanish in kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade, and fourth grade. You know, of course, that that mind is very pliable up to about fifth grade. Then they start getting set. By the time they hit the eighth, and by ninth grade, they're babbling idiots. Graduate high school, mindset. College, absolutely stupid. You know what college should really say after 4 years? Now you've finally gotten the tools to learn how to learn. Really. And you know, you college grads, I always impress you people by this, that eighth grade education at the turn of the century was equivalent to 4 years of college today. Most of them could read and write Latin and Greek by the time they graduated the eighth grade. So when you hear of a person who lived in 1902 who only had an eighth grade education, he had the equivalent of a four-year BA degree. When I graduated high school, I was 2 points minus college equivalency. That is, so that I could get into college. I waited 15 years. I ended up with 2 extra points by the time I finally went to college. In other words, four of them, I picked up four somewhere. Didn't continue my education, just the standards changed. They included such things as sacred furniture, holy days, the operation of the Levitical priesthood, and the function of the Levitical offerings. Codex 3, we'll take up next Tuesday. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you on Sunday morning. Remember, by the way, Sunday evening, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you again, reminding us of your faithfulness to your ancient people, Israel. And therefore, by application, your faithfulness to your current people, the church. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.